In the early hours of May 29th, 1914, the ocean liner Empress of Ireland, it was en route from Quebec, Canada to Liverpool, England, when it collided with another ship and sank so quickly in about 15 minutes. Because of the thick fog was there, the ships couldn't see each other. They collided. The Empress of Ireland sank near the mouth of Canada's St. Lawrence River. There were 1,477 men, women, and children that were aboard that ship. Most of them were asleep. It was like 1:30 in the morning. 1,012 passengers died, leaving only 465 survivors. But there were also, out of all those passengers, 170 members of the Salvation Army. Salvation Army is an international Christian organization. 109 of those people drowned. But it was said that not one of their bodies, as they were going and picking up those who had drowned, not one of them had their life preserver on. You know, it's interesting that many of their survivors told the story of why that was. Because when the members of the Salvation Army realized that there were not enough life preservers for all the people that were there trying to get off in the panic of it all, they were taking their life preserver off and putting them on everybody that didn't have one. Even the strong men, they gave a life preserver to. And they were saying this: I can die better than you. I can die better than you. In other words, I know where I'm going. I'm not fearing death. I'm giving this to you. What a testimony. What a beautiful example of the selfless, the sacrificial, the other-centered love of Jesus Christ to other people. Let me ask you this morning as we begin, would you have given up your life preserver? This kind of Christ-like love is what I believe John is trying to hammer home this morning in the passage that we will be looking at. Now, last time we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, that a life characterized by righteousness is that which distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil. John, in this epistle, 1 John, what he's trying to do is he's trying to have true believers understand that they are truly saved. You see that in chapter 5, verse 13. He wants believers to know that they truly are saved because there's tests that are given to bring that assurance. And he is giving these various tests to prove where we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we know for sure when we die where we're going. And one of those tests is righteousness. Our life is characterized by righteousness. As I said before, the word practice in the present tense is the key to understand the Apostle John in this letter. Practice has to do with ongoing, unbroken pattern of life. We're talking a pattern, an ongoing, unbroken pattern, whether it be of sin or of righteousness. Again, it has to do with that pattern, that practice. And so he's distinguishing two groups of people, children of God, children of the devil. Then in verse 10, as we saw last time, the Apostle John then summarized, he concluded all that he said in verses 4 through 9. And then he began to transition to the topic that he will then be covering in verses 11 through 24. And that was brotherly love. And he did that in verse 10 by giving two criteria to clearly discern believers from unbelievers. Look at verse 10, where he says, anyone who does not practice, again, practice is in the present tense, dealing with habitually. Anyone who does not habitually practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love, present tense, habitually his brother. And so he concludes with the first one on righteousness. He transitions now into a whole new topic in verses 11 through 24 with brotherly love. So as we come to chapter 3, in verses 11 through 24, we're not going to cover that whole thing this morning, but in this passage, we're going to be looking at five characteristics of genuine brotherly love. And brotherly love is the primary distinguishing mark of a true Christian. Five characteristics of genuine brotherly love, which is the primary distinguishing mark of a true Christian. Those of us who claim to be Christians, John is saying, okay, then let's look at your life in light of this distinguishing mark. Again, his whole purpose is not to make Christians who are truly Christians doubt their salvation. His whole intent is that we would be assured of our salvation. So we're going to be looking at five characteristics in this passage, 11 through 24. This morning, I want us to only look at the first three in verses 11 through 17. So the first characteristic of genuine brotherly love is this. It obeys God's command to love. It obeys God's command to love. Look at verse 11. John says, for this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That we should love one another. Transitioning from the last statement about brotherly love, in verse 10, John now reminds his readers that obedience to the command to love one another was always part of the gospel message that they heard from the beginning. From the beginning of the gospel proclamation itself, when the gospel first began to go out, but more specifically to them, when they first heard the gospel preached to them. Again, when that gospel message came, it was always with the fact that God commanded his people to love one another. You see, the command to love is not an option. The command to love is not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's central. It's central to who we are as Christians. So John is directing his focus here. I mean, he's talking to his readers, and he is directly countering these false teachers who have not only denied Christ, but they are living sinful lives. We've already seen that in the earlier chapters. That's why John has talked to us about this whole issue of sin. Christians sin, but they don't continue to sin in an unbroken pattern like these false teachers were doing. Now, the Greek word for love that John uses throughout this passage is agape. It's agape. It's divine love. There's different words that are used for love in the Greek language. We only have one. I love my wife, but I love to hunt. I love tacos. Hopefully, those three aren't at the same place. There's a priority. I know for sure my wife's not going to take second seat to tacos, even though they're her tacos. You see, the agape is the highest love. That's the word that John is using here, agape. It's divine love. It's the highest form of love. It's the love that God himself is. 1 John, we haven't got there yet, chapter 4, verse 8, verse 16, it says, God is love. This is the love that he is in his essential nature. And because Romans chapter 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out into the hearts, our hearts as Christians, through his Holy Spirit, who he has given to us at the moment of salvation. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, at that moment, God poured out his love into our hearts through his Spirit who indwells us. And because of that, we as believers now have the capacity to obey God's command to love one another. We have the Spirit of God who enables us to produce that kind of love because he is flowing through our life and he produces it. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. So see, there's no excuse not to. This is a command to do what in our own flesh, our own humanness, we can't do. But because we're a Christian, we have the Spirit of God, we have the capability of doing. The question is whether or not we have the commitment to do it. The commitment. Agape love is an act of the will. It's an act of the will. It's the love of choice, predominantly, not of feelings. Not of feelings. It puts the interest and welfare of others before our own, regardless of how we feel. And repeatedly in the New Testament, we're called to this kind of God-like or Christ-like love. And the reason why is because love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the goal of our instruction, according to 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul said it's the fulfillment of the law. Jesus told us in Matthew 22, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and foremost commandment, to love him. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The same commitment you have to yourself, you are to have towards them. Then Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 actually puts their interests above our own in this type of Christ-like love. He says, on these two depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole intent of the Word of God, of the law of God, is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of one another. That's what he's about. And the present tense of the command here, we should love. It's present tense in the Greek. Shows that habitually loving fellow believers is proof that we are truly the children of God. We are showing, we are living out, manifesting the fact that we are a child of God by Christ's love flowing through us. Now, to drive that point home, John then gives a prime example of the complete opposite. The complete opposite. Look at verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. This refers to the shocking story of the very first murder back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the only direct reference to the Old Testament in the entire letter of 1 John. The story begins with Cain and his younger brother Abel, both bringing sacrifices to God. Right after sin happened in the garden, the very next thing, when Adam and Eve had their children, Cain and Abel, this is what happened. They're both are bringing sacrifices to God. Abel brought an animal sacrifice, which the narrative or the story implies was in obedience to God's command. But Cain had his own ideas. He was going to do his own thing. He didn't want to do what God said. I got a better way. So Cain disobeyed the divine requirement and brought the fruit of the ground from his offering. Now, I'm sure that fruit looked really good, but it wasn't what God said. Therefore, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable. And instead of repenting and then turning around and offering an acceptable sacrifice to God, what did Cain do? John says, Cain slew his brother Abel. The word slew here is a very graphic word. It means to butcher, to slaughter, to cut the throat, implying a very violent death that was hoisted upon Abel. John MacArthur said, I quote, "It is as if Cain, intensely resentful and jealous because of his inferior sacrifice, was rejected by God while Abel's was accepted. Violently slit his brother's throat, thus defiantly making him, Abel, his replacement sacrifice." End quote. Now, to emphasize the reason why Cain did this, John asks a rhetorical question. And for what reason did he slay him? John immediately answers, because his deeds, Cain's deeds, were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain's evil deeds of disobedience, of jealousy, of hatred, and murder revealed inwardly. Notice what it says, that he was of the evil one. He was of the evil one. You see, he was a child of the devil. And John had already, in verses 4 through 10, again, he's presenting this picture of the children of God and the children of the devil. He's contrasting these two. There's only two kinds of people in the world. If we're not looking to God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ, if God is not our Father, the only other option is the devil. And as a child of the devil, Cain belonged to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Cain's hatred of righteousness culminated in the murder of his brother Abel, whose righteous deeds had rebuked him. To the unbelieving Jews who, like Cain, hated true righteousness, they tried to kill Jesus, who said in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Cain is the epitome of lacking brotherly love, but it didn't stop with him. John goes on to exhort and to warn us as believers about hateful persecution And the second characteristic of genuine brotherly love, it's this. I call it, it endures the hatred of unbelievers. The second characteristic of genuine brotherly love is that it endures the hatred of unbelievers. Look at verse 13. John says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Remember, he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to born-again believers. The word surprise means shocked, amazed, astonished, taken back, can't believe it. The world here refers to unbelievers who are opposed to God and under Satan's power. The word world can mean different things in the book of John. In this context, that's what it's referring to. It's a world of unbelieving people who are in opposition to God and all that he stands for. And notice that John says that the world does not always hate believers. It says if it hates. So he doesn't say that the world always hates us. However, when we courageously take a stand and express our biblical beliefs and righteous actions in a way that exposes the false beliefs and the wicked practices of the world, John says, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be amazed. Don't be astonished as some strange thing were happening to you. Instead, he says, we should expect hatred. We should expect rejection. We should expect even brutality by the world because Satan is their father. Who we already saw, Jesus said, was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus went on to say in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. When we are Christians and we have aligned ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ to live in obedience to Him and His Word, we go countercultural to the world that we live in. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And notice that John calls them brethren. Don't be surprised, brethren. You see, this is the only time in the book of 1 John that he uses that term, brethren. First time, only time, brethren. Why? See, in the context of persecution, John wants them to know that he is with them as a fellow brother in Christ, as a peer. They have either already experienced persecution or will soon experience it when they identify themselves with John in light of his letter and what he's telling them, contrary and against the false teachers that are there. You know, throughout history, the children of the devil have always persecuted the children of God. Those who have placed their faith in the one true living God have always been persecuted by those who have rejected him. So don't be surprised. You know, I'm always alert and mindful. I just kind of tune it in when I hear how much the world is bending over backwards and demanding tolerance for everything. Tolerance for this, tolerance for that, teaching these kind of things in our school, tolerance for all these things. You know, except there's one thing they are intolerant about, And that is Bible-believing Christians. Those who hold to the Word of God. They are totally intolerant. The world we live in is pushing tolerance, demanding tolerance, except those who believe God's Word. That's the world we live in. If we claim to be Christian, we are on the point end of that spear. The world is fine with us as long as we don't expose. This is because darkness cannot tolerate the moral light of God's Word. We're not talking any judgmentalism, any kind of condemnation. That's God's job. But the reality is, we are to stand for truth. John now explains why we as believers are radically different. We are radically, not only are we supposed to be, we are radically different from the world and can endure the hatred of unbelievers. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Stop there. Contrasting believers with unbelievers, John now includes himself when he declares, we know by personal experience that we have passed out of death into life. And this is synonymous with escaping condemnation and obtaining eternal life as Christians through faith in Christ. You see, everyone from conception is spiritually dead. We were too. The moment of conception, David says in Psalm 51 and verse 5. Again, we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We're hopeless and helpless without God. But at the moment of salvation, when the gospel came to us and the Spirit of God opened our eyes, the Spirit drew us to Himself, we placed our faith in Christ. See, at that moment, every believer passed from the sphere of spiritual death into eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die and go to heaven. Eternal life begins the moment we place our faith in Christ. Because John 17:3 says, this is, present tense, eternal life, knowing me. Jesus says, knowing me, that's eternal life. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. John then states how we know. How can we know for sure that this radical transformation has taken place in our life as a Christian? Look at verse 14. Because we love the brethren. We don't have that kind of selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love as a sinner. The present tense of the word love indicates a continuous, ongoing habit or pattern of brotherly love. We have that because God has placed that within us. He's poured that out in our hearts. We have the Spirit of God. That's what makes us different. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still blow it. Yes, we still violate love. We hurt people through our words, through our actions. But it's not something that goes on and on and on as a pattern that characterizes our life. That's not true if we're Christian. You see, becoming a born-again believer replaces hate with habitual love by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't guarantee sinless perfection in our life. What it guarantees is a new direction of our lifestyle. And as Christians, we now have the God-given capacity to endure the hatred of unbelievers, and especially even other believers. I mean, we're hurt by one another. When we feel disrespected and mistreated, we have the ability to be able to show them Christ-like love instead. When we're hurt, we can love. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. How in the world would you do that? Why would I want to do that? Because you represent me. Because I've changed you to be able to respond different. You see, a lot of times, we're no different than the world. We use our pain. We use our pain, the hurt that we've received from somebody, to then justify our sin. We use that as an excuse not to love. And John is saying, wait a second. That's not what God has called us to. We can love when we depend on Him for His all-sufficient grace to reflect Christ's holy love. Loving others in this way does not earn or merit salvation. Again, we're not saved because we love. We don't merit, we don't earn salvation because of loving. Loving merely evidences or it manifests the fact that we are already saved. When we're able to love, it's showing that the love's already there. We're already saved. We're already a child of God. And that's what John is driving for. Love is the sure test of whether someone has truly experienced salvation or is still in the darkness of spiritual death. No wonder John says at the end of verse 14, look what he says. He who does not love abides in death. If you don't love, you're abiding. The word abide means to remain. Because it's talking about an ongoing, continuous, unbroken pattern. That pattern is not true in the true child of God. A lack of habitual love as a pattern of life reveals that one is still abiding or remaining in the sphere of spiritual darkness and death, and that they were never truly saved to begin with, regardless of what they claim. And that's what John is pushing through the whole book of 1 John. Doesn't make any difference what you claim. There are certain tests that are going to surface the reality of your heart. If you're truly a born-again believer, these things are going to be true to some extent. Now, to make his point even stronger that a lack of love is evidence of spiritual death, John boldly states in verse 15, look what he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. Notice how he links hatred and murder together. Hatred is the seed that leads to murder, which is the ultimate act of hate. Murder demonstrates lack of love in its most extreme way. To hate is to feel an intense dislike, an extreme aversion or hostility towards someone. It is to detest them so much that you wish to get rid of them, even hoping that person would die. The word hates here is in the present tense, indicating that this feeling is an ongoing pattern or a way of life versus a blip on the screen for a believer. But an unbeliever, it characterizes their life. You see, this hatred is the first step toward murder, which is the actual fulfillment of a hateful attitude. And although a small percentage of people actually commit murder, those who have been angry enough at someone to do so probably would include everybody at some point. Matthew 5:21-22 is where Jesus talked about, you heard, you're not supposed to murder, but I'm telling you, if you do this, if you have anger in your heart, if you say this, you're good for nothing. You call somebody a fool, it's as if you've already committed murder. See, he took the outside and took it right in where it starts, into the attitude, the heart attitude. Like Jesus, John shows that in God's eyes, hatred is spiritually the same as murder. It is the moral equivalent. And whoever hates another person is a murderer at heart, because God says the attitude is equal to the act. The attitude is equal to the act. Therefore, the question here for all of us is not what did I do, it's what did I want to do? What did I want to do inside? See, God is going towards the heart. He wants to deal with the heart, because that's where it all starts. Notice what John says about that at the end of verse 15. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, John is not saying, he's not saying that a believer cannot harbor hatred in his heart. A believer cannot commit murder. I mean, look at David. Nor is he saying that someone who has committed murder can never be forgiven or saved. He's not saying that. That's not his point here. Praise God that no sin is too great, that Jesus Christ can't come and wash all of our sins. Though they be as scarlet, they're as white as snow. Praise the Lord for that. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was killing Christians on his way to do the same when the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus. What John is talking about here is that those who are abiding or continually remaining, present tense, in that hateful attitude as a habitual pattern that characterizes their life, that is what gives evidence to the fact that eternal life is not in them. They're not truly saved. They never were. But see, that's not true with a true Christian, because when we sin in any area of our lives, we cannot continue in it indefinitely, habitually, unbroken path. That's not true for us. See, if it is, we're really not saved, regardless of what we're talking about. We can't continue on indefinitely, because we will eventually be so miserable by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we will repent. We'll repent. Forsake it. But you know what? That doesn't always happen. David seemed to be doing pretty good for a year before Nathan came to him. That's why I say eventually. But if they truly are a believer and they are refusing to repent because they are a child of God, God promises in his word in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that he will lovingly but very severely bring discipline. That's why you hear story after story about, it wasn't until I hit rock bottom that God brought me back. Sometimes we're that stubborn. But having shown that love, not hate, is the evidence of eternal life in the child of God, John then sets forth the supreme example. John now. In contrast to the worst example, Cain, he's now going to the other extreme, to the supreme example of love in the third characteristic of genuine brotherly love. And that is, it sacrifices on behalf of others. It sacrifices on behalf of others. Look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Stop there. If Cain is the prime example of hate and murder, Jesus is the supreme example of selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love. And we as believers know this love. We know this love by what? by this, that he laid down his life for us. The epitome of agape love, of this kind of love, is the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, where he as our substitute willingly gave his life as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus paid it all at the cross. He took our place. He took upon himself the penalty of sin that we deserved. And as Christians, we can summarize the core of what we believe into the simple words that we all probably learned when we were kids. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christ's love demonstrated at the cross as the standard or the measuring stick by which we are to evaluate then our own love. If you're married, how are we loving our spouse? How are we loving in the church? How are we loving outside these walls? But the self-sacrifice of Christ is not just a revelation of love to be admired. It is an example for us as his children to follow. To follow. Let me ask you this morning, how well right now are you expressing or reflecting Christ-like love to other people? Notice that John strongly proclaims at the end of verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love is no one than this, and that one lay down his life for his friends. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. God calls every one of us as Christians to the same standard of love for one another that he has for us. Brotherly love is the primary distinguishing mark of every true Christian. It's primary. That's why in talking about this Christ-like love, John in his gospel said in chapter 13, verse 35, By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you belong to me, by your love for one another. Love is the preeminent Christian virtue, and although we will never love perfectly this side of heaven as Jesus loved, we need to be growing. We need to be growing in our love. Christ-like love is self-sacrificing, it's giving. But even though not many may be called to give the supreme sacrifice, not many maybe, will be asked to take off their life preserver by the Lord and give it to someone who needs it more. But all of us constantly have the opportunity to sacrificially help a needy brother and sister in Christ. Whatever that need might be. Look at verse 17. John says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Threefold sequence. Anyone who has material possessions observes to understand a person's true need. And then in understanding that, closes their heart, selfishly closes their heart, puts up the wall, slams the door to their compassion. John says, what kind of person is that? What does that say about you? You see, Jesus was willing to lay down his very life on our behalf. This person is unwilling to lay down part of his material possessions for the sake of his needy brother. Now, John is not saying that only the wealthy are to share. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about every believer is responsible to help others in any way they can when they're in need, with whatever they have. Genuine love is not indifferent to people's needs, but it expresses itself in generous, compassionate, sacrificial, practical ways to meet the needs of other Christians. You see, that's why we as a church, in our communion service, that's when we have opportunity to give specifically to those who might have need. The church is to come alongside and help one another. And when we don't, notice again the rhetorical question that John asked at the end of verse 17. How does the love of God abide in him? Jesus did all this for us, and we don't do this. What's that say about our heart? You see, where sacrificial love does not habitually exist in practical ways to meet fellow believers' needs, it's questionable that that person possesses God's love in them. And if that's the case, it's questionable whether that person is truly a child of God. You see, John's hard-hitting in what he says. He's not talking perfection here. He knows. He already talked in chapter 1. Say you have no sin, you're a liar. He's just saying, as Christians, we're to be different. We got the Holy Spirit. We got love. We got righteousness. These things need to be lived out in our daily lives as we're depending on the Lord. Let me ask you, does your commitment to love the brethren show clearly that you are a child of God? Never forget that Christ-like love is the primary, not the only, but the primary distinguishing mark of a true Christian. How well are you showing Christ-like love, his holy love through your life to those in your life? If you're married, to your spouse. If you're not, you have kids, to your kids, to fellow believers. How well are you showing Christ-like love? May the Lord help us to do that for his glory.